So we come this morning to take up the theme that we've been pursuing over the last month or two. How can we be right with God? And whether God regards our so-called good deeds, whether we can obtain salvation through the works of the law unto righteousness. This issue of how we can be right with God is, of course, encumbered by the reality of what God reveals about our good deeds, as opposed to how we consider them. It turns out that the Lord does not hold our good deeds in high regard at all. Instead, He describes our righteousness, so-called, as filthy rags. And Jesus promised eternal judgment in hellfire for sinners. That's what He promised. And the whole world has trouble wrapping their minds around that because Jesus has been so often misrepresented to the world. And gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and He was meek and mild towards sinners, but He also was honest in declaring and preaching the reality of the judgment of sin forever by hell fire. But whoever trusts in Christ, on the other hand, He promises will not be condemned, is not condemned. And in those promises of everlasting life to all who trust in Him, there is the implicit promise that He will dispose of the problem of our sin, that He will take it away, that He will square it with an almighty and righteous God. He told His disciples in the passage we just read in Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter, that He was going to Jerusalem to be put to death. And on the third day, He would rise again. And then they got off into this squabble about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, as if they had not grasped the solemn reality of what He had just said. For right now, there was not going to be any thrones for them to sit on. There was not going to be any reality of a political rule that they longed so much for. Instead, there was going to be the death of the Savior. And they start squabbling over who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus points out to them that amongst His people in His church, he that would be greatest should be the least, should be the servant. And that the model is not that we rule over each other and dominate each other with authority, but rather that we serve one another in love. And then He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. So He ties the conversation together. He's going to die. He's going to be raised from the grave the third day. And the purpose of His death is not just to satisfy the wickedness of the rulers, of the Jewish rulers and of the Roman pagans. The purpose of His death is to give His life a ransom for many. You know, oftentimes we read in the Gospels Christ telling His people that He's going to be taken and put to death. But in this passage in particular, the bookends to the passage that we read this morning in Mark chapter 10, He makes it clear that the reason for the death is that He might give His life a ransom for many. That is, a payment in blood in exchange for the crimes of His people, that they might be washed clean, that the just debt might be paid to God for their iniquities so that they might go free, so that they might be loosed from the judgment that we all deserve. He came to give His life at the cross as a ransom for us to pay all the cost for our crimes. He is God's Lamb slain in our place. By which fact that He is the Lamb slain for us, God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, before, up to this point, we've described the dangers of trusting in our own so-called righteousness and adding it to Jesus' perfect, finished work for us. It is either all our works or all Christ. There is no middle ground permitted in Scripture. No matter how many false religions or mainline denominations or philosophers or theologians or armchair experts might want to claim, that we can somehow add our works of righteousness to what Christ has done, as the Roman Catholic system teaches falsely, so that we might have an increase of righteousness, so that we might attain unto everlasting life. No, the Scriptures teach it's all our works or all of Christ. You either trust only in Christ and repudiate all your efforts, or you put all your trust in yourself, and it better be perfect, or you'll be condemned. And for none of us, it is perfect. We dare not pollute the sacrifice of Jesus by refusing to completely reject and put off our filthy rags in the place of His robe of righteousness that God clothes us in when we trust in Jesus only. Paul describes, and this is what we spoke of last time, his own personal repudiation of his considerable good works in Philippians chapter 3. He dares the reader to top his own pedigree and his own track record. He was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was zealous for the law. In fact, he gave his whole life to the keeping of the law. So his warning is, don't dare try to compete with me on self-righteousness and righteousness by law-keeping. I've been there and done that, and you won't be able to top it. Then he goes to explicitly overthrow all of that that he had done in exchange for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He writes off all his own works as worthless refuse to be shoveled away onto the trash heap. Paul's purpose is manifest, that he might completely clear the decks of his own works and be very, very explicit that he trusts only in Christ. He seeks to embrace only Jesus and only the righteousness of Jesus. Paul thirsts for the knowledge of Jesus, the power of his resurrection that brings new life to poor dead sinners when law-keeping never could make any of us alive. Paul seeks the fellowship of Christ's suffering and conformity to his death, by which the law has exhausted all of its sanction and judgment and power over sin in the body of Jesus and in Paul's body too, and in all our bodies, which by faith are joined unto Christ's own on the cross in death. In Romans 3, Paul explains how the death of Jesus and His shed blood has been ordained by God as the satisfaction, the only satisfaction possible for our sins, so that God can justly adjudge His people as perfectly righteous by faith in Christ. And the end is this, so that all the glory is God's and none is ours. Oh, how insulting the true gospel is to poor sinners. How humiliating to be told that our good works are an offense to a holy and righteous God. We cannot bring ourselves to think of ourselves so poorly. And yet the Holy Ghost can so teach us, can't He? When He raises our dead hearts from the grave, makes us alive in Christ Jesus. Only then do we gladly rejoice that all the credit belongs to our God and none to ourselves. Oh, the wonders of His riches in mercy and grace towards us. The true gospel jettisons all our pride and all our self-reliance because we come to trust only in the obedience and blood of our Savior. Around the Lord's table each Sunday, we celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus upon whom all our hope and happiness depends. There is no glory left for us because the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Now, Paul goes on from chapter 3 of Romans to chapter 4, talking about two of the best known Old Testament saints, Abraham and David. And in each case, he sort of insults his Jewish readers, if you will, and all the people who just assume that the Old Testament saints are right with God because they are personally righteous and keep all the law. And so Paul goes about to point out from Old Testament texts that this is not the case, And as much as they may revere Father Abraham, and as much as they may recall with fondness the great King David, nevertheless, neither one of them were justified before God by their own works, by their own obedience, and by their own law keeping. Paul begins by saying, you know, Abraham had no basis of boasting. And the question is, why? Well, look at Romans 4, chapter 2. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. You see, if the common notion that the people had that Abraham was justified before God, he was a friend of God because he was so obedient and so holy and righteous and so law-keeping. And Paul says, no, if that's the case, you see, if that's the case, that exalts Abraham too high above God. It gives him the right to brag. It gives him bragging rights, okay? But Paul says, no, Abraham didn't have any bragging rights before God. And then look at verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So Paul says the Scriptures are clear that Abraham was declared righteous by God because he believed the promises of God. He trusted on God that God would do what he said. It wasn't because he had kept the law. It wasn't because he had obeyed some rituals. It was because he trusted in the promise that God gave to him. And we all know the promises were simple and yet elaborate, and that ultimately they were promises of the salvation of lost people by the coming promised seed of Abraham, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, that he believed in the promise of God to that end. And therefore, the Scriptures say it was imputed to him for righteousness. God reckoned him, God calculated, as it were, him righteous, not because he was personally obedient or personally kept the law or personally performed rituals, but rather because he trusted in the promise of God to bless him and to bless his offspring and to bless his seed. And if it was true that he had been declared righteous according to his works, then you see, that wouldn't be a gift from God. It'd be a debt. If God owed Abraham something because he had obeyed, then that wouldn't be grace. That would be a debt. That would be the payment in turn for obedience, wouldn't it? To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Our works consciously laid aside is the only hope that we might be blessed by God, that we might be saved by God. Only our faith in God's salvation is noted. And that, of course, is God's gift to us. He gives us the faith to trust in Him, doesn't He? It's not something we can generate of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Our salvation is not of works that any man should boast, but rather it's by grace. It's the free gift that God gives to those who call upon Him and believe His promise. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So you see, here is Paul putting it one way. It's the people who consciously do not work for their salvation, but rather consciously believe in the promises of a God who says to ungodly people like themselves, believe on me, trust on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. So you see, this puts it all in a whole different light, doesn't it? This father Abraham that they revere so much, why, it turns out he came to God as an ungodly man. He came to God not tendering his obedience or his works or his good deeds, but rather just crying out to God in faith, to trust God for the promises that God had made. Well, I'm sure that the Jewish readers of the book of Romans didn't appreciate Abraham put in this light. You mean Abraham was so blessed by God and Abraham was declared righteous by God not because He had actually been perfectly obedient and was some sort of special holy man who had some sort of uncanny ability to obey God in all things, but rather it's because God just freely gave to him in his ungodliness salvation, and he trusted in God. Well, that's what the Scriptures teach. That's what Paul teaches. That the great patriarch, Abraham, was saved not by obedience, not by ritual keeping, not by circumcision, not by obeying a law, not by his good deeds, but rather because he trusted in the promises of God. God justifies the ungodly. You notice here we're talking about a guy, Abraham, who's supposed to be a really good guy, but all Paul can talk about is how God justifies sinners. God justifies the ungodly. And he's telegraphing to his Jewish readers especially, you know that guy who's your patriarch, he was an ungodly sinner too. And you remember Abraham comes out of a pagan society, doesn't he? He comes from what? The Chaldeans, maybe over in Iraq somewhere. And he's right in there with the rest of them. And yet God calls him out and God gives him promises. God gives him promises and he believes and trusts in the promises of God. And God imputes to Abraham a righteousness that Abraham doesn't have. So the only way you can read this text is to understand that the unrighteous, ungodly Abraham believed God and God accounted him, imputed to him righteousness. That is a perfection before God where God does not account him to be a sinner, rather accounts him to be perfect in God's sight. Well, then, of course, Paul goes on, doesn't he? We don't go to God with our goodness because God only saves poor sinners. He only saves the ungodly. And this brings us to the next point that Paul makes using great King David, that we go to God not taking our righteousness to God and presenting it before him, saying, look at that, how obedient I was, how faithful I was. Look at that. No, we go to God taking our sin and presenting it to God and crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Later in the passage, Paul points out that Abraham couldn't have been declared righteous by God for keeping the law if he'd have wanted to. Why? Because God hadn't even commanded the law yet. God hadn't even told Abraham to be circumcised yet. That was after he declared Abraham to be righteous. So you see, Abraham was declared righteous before he was even given ritual commandments to keep and to obey. And so you see, the keeping of those commandments were not the cause of Abraham's being declared right before God. They were the consequence. Abraham kept the law that God delivered to him because he had been declared right, because his heart was changed, because he had a desire to be obedient to God. You see, the desire of the believer to be obedient to God is not the cause of our being declared righteous. It's the consequence of God working in us. He declares us righteous. He shows us that our sins have been taken away. They've been judged in Jesus. There's no more judgment the law can impose upon us. And then we are free. You see, we're free to obey the God that has loved us and that's declared us righteous for Jesus' sake and that's promised us salvation through Jesus' blood and Jesus' obedience. So Paul is pointing out that we don't bring our righteousness. That's what he says, to him that worketh not. What we've done as far as so-called good deeds, completely irrelevant. They're not even under consideration. The only thing that's under consideration is our crimes. Those we bring to God. And then he makes this point by switching over to a discussion of King David. Now, King David, of course, the great founder of the Jewish nation in terms of its kingdom and rule. Of course, there was Saul before, but he was a broken man. God had disposed of him. And David is the foundation of the great kingdom of the Jews. And of course, Messiah is promised to be of the lineage of David and to establish the throne of David one day. But look at what Paul has to say about David. Paul doesn't talk about David being a great king and noble and just and all. He says, no, I'm talking about that David who's the adulterer and murderer. Let's talk about him for a few minutes. And you can see the gasps in the audience. Don't bring that up. No. We're not supposed to talk about that. We're supposed to talk about how David worshiped God, brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and wrote all those psalms, and defeated all the foes of God and Israel on the battlefield, and collected the materials to build the great temple. And Paul, you see, since salvation isn't based on any of that stuff, there's no point in bringing it up. Well, let's talk about David, the adulterer and the murderer. Now, of course, we remember the story that David had a loyal soldier, and David decided he wanted to sleep with that soldier's wife while he was out away fighting for David on the battlefield. So he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he arranged the murder of her husband when he got her pregnant, when David got that other man's wife pregnant. His name was Uriah the Hittite. He had been faithful to David, and David betrayed him and had him murdered on the field of battle. So he was a murderer and an adulterer. And so here's a great example of someone who brought their sins to God. He didn't bring all of their obedience and holiness and psalm writing ability and bravery and loyalty to the tabernacle and to the Ark of the Covenant and all the many sacrifices. He doesn't talk about any of that. He doesn't bring that to God. No, David brings his crimes to God. You remember he said in Psalm 51, "Against thee," that is, "against you, O Lord, and thee only have I sinned and done this iniquity." He had blood guiltiness on his hands because he had murdered his loyal subject to cover up the adultery he had with his wife. So Paul wants to talk about David. Look at what he says in verse 6. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." See, it's one thing to talk about Abraham, who's such a fine, upstanding fellow, and who everybody thinks must be right with God because of his obedience. No, Paul says, it's because of his faith in the promise of God. But now we're going to talk about somebody who, as he puts it, is blessed by God because God will impute righteousness to that man without works. Well, that's an understatement, isn't it? God imputes righteousness to David in spite of criminal works. It's not so much that he imputes righteousness to him apart from good works. He imputes righteousness to David in spite of his wicked works, his disobedience, his crimes against innocent people. Then he quotes David, by which he means, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So this is the flip side, you see. We don't bring God our goodness and our obedience. We bring Him our crimes. And God takes those crimes away, and He refuses to count them against us. We confess them. We weep over them. We bring them to God. That's what we wave in front of Him. We don't wave the good parts that we think are good because they'll do us no good. Rather, we offer up our crimes to God. And because we trusted in God's promise to deliver us and to forgive us and to cleanse us and to save us, not because we've been good, but because we've been bad, God refuses to impute to us the guilt of our own sin. And of course, we all know well why this is, because He imputes it on Jesus instead of us. Christ is the substitute to carry away in His body all of our disobedience. And so you see, God declares us righteous not because we've done good, but because we've trusted in Jesus And Christ's obedience is imputed to us. It's counted as ours. And our disobedience is imputed to Christ, and He's punished in our place so that we go free. So you see how Paul has used these two great historical figures in the founding and in the advance of the Jewish civilization, if you will, the Jewish nation, to prove his point that no man is saved because he is good. Rather, men are saved despite being bad. And it all operates by God imputing to bad people righteousness and imputing their iniquities onto the sacrifice, onto the substitute. He therefore uses these two historical figures that are very revered in the Jewish community especially to prove his point that no one's saved by works, no one's saved by obedience, no one's saved by law keeping. The only way we can be saved is to trust in the promised sacrifice of the Lord Jesus so that God can impute to us his goodness. He can impute to Christ our wickedness and all of our sins can be taken away. We don't bring our good deeds to God, we bring our sin. And He takes it away and refuses to treat it as ours anymore. Why? Because He lays our sins on His Son Jesus instead. And then in Romans 5, Paul continues to repudiate the notion that God's people come to Jesus and He saves them because we're good people. He hammers this point again and again. No, God does not save anybody because they're good people. The whole world's full of good people. I love it the way the politicians always talk about my people back in my constituency, back in DeSoto County or wherever. I come from good people. Them are good people. They're not going to put up with any more of this drug dealing or whatever because my people are good people. That's the way we look at people. That's not the way God looks at people. God doesn't see anybody as good people except the goodness of Christ being laid upon them. All we have is badness and crime and disobedience. And so in Romans 5, Paul reiterates this, and we've spoken on it several times recently. But in verse 6 of Romans 5, look at what he says, "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We were not in a good posture to impress God or to obtain His mercy or favor. We were in a bad posture. We were without strength. We were about to fail completely. We had failed completely. Well, you know, in other places, let's just be honest, we were dead. We were not just without strength. We're just stone cold dead, but God raised us alive through the work of the Holy Ghost. And then he says that scarcely for a righteous man would one die, and yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but neither one of those cases applies to us. He says, God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died only for sinners. And the problem is we're all sinners, it's just that most people won't admit it, and they don't come to Christ as sinners. They come to Christ as basically good people and put the death of Christ to none effect because they won't own up to their crimes and plead for mercy. God commends His love to us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. This puts all of our rejoicing, doesn't it, in what the Lord Jesus did and none in ourselves. Much more, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So Christ died for the ungodly. Christ didn't die for good people, decent people, honorable people. And He can only save poor, miserable sinners who come to Him in repentance and faith. And so therefore, you see, our joy is not in what we do. It's not in our great insights. It's not in our wisdom. It's not in our abilities to understand the Scripture. It's in the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that takes away our helplessness and our hopelessness, and makes us alive before God. We've received the atonement by the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus. That's what all our rejoicing is in. All our rejoicing is in what Christ did, not in ourselves. We don't rejoice in what we did. We don't rejoice in our great knowledge and insight or our shrewd view of the situation. No, we rejoice that Jesus shed His blood and died for us. That's what we rejoice in. And so we come to the Lord's table as the ungodly enemies of God, whom God has saved, not because of anything we did, because of His great mercy towards us. And we celebrate that work of kindness by our Savior. Romans 5 verse 10, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God, by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So we come around this table to celebrate how Jesus died for enemies and how in dying for enemies, He reconciled enemies to a holy and just God. Think of how peculiar that is, how backwards it is from the way we think. You know, it's bad enough to be the enemy of somebody, but then if you go and kill their next of kin, now you've really doubled down, haven't you? And yet that's what mankind did. We were already enemies of God because of our disobedience and our crimes and our sins and our apathy and our refusal to give Him the glory or to be thankful, etc., etc., etc. And then when Christ was sent, we doubled down, didn't we? The human race put the Lord Jesus to death. But Paul says that when we were enemies, Christ died for us, the ungodly. And that's what we celebrate around the Lord's table. How it was that the wicked cruelty of men towards Jesus was just a means by which God executed the offering of the substitute lamb so that He might save wicked and ungodly people. Save even those people who put His Son to death. We are reconciled to God by Jesus' death, the ultimate act of rebellion against God, the murder of His dear Son by wicked men. God turns that around and uses it to reconcile poor sinners to Him. The salvation offered by God in the gospel must be of divine origin, for it could never have been conceived of in the mind of man. It's just not the way the world works. In all of our experience, it doesn't work this way, does it? None of us would have ever thought that, hey, I tell you what, the God, the ruler, the sovereign, the creator, the one who has all power, tell you how we'll be reconciled to Him. He'll provide Himself a lamb. He'll provide His dearly beloved Son and sacrifice Him in our place so that He can set us free. Nobody would even dare even think of such an idea. But if we had thought of it and proposed it, it would have been the ultimate insult against the holy God. But He thought of it first. And He planned that method of delivering sinners from before the foundation of the world. In another place it says that Christ Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In God's mind, He intended for His Son, the Savior, to be crucified in the place of His people whom He would rescue from their sin and judgment. He planned on that from before the beginning of time. There never was a time when it wasn't the intention of God to roll out this gospel, this astounding gospel of salvation by the sacrifice of the Son of God in the place of the guilty sinners who had offended God. So it's the kind of gospel that nobody could have dreamed up. No mere human flesh could have dreamed it up. And so you see, it demonstrates the righteousness of God and how high and noble and holy it is. And it underscores why we could never attain to it. Such boundless love for His people is such that it eclipses just in itself, any of our puny efforts to rise up to the goodness of God in a way that's sufficient to reconcile us unto God. God shows us what true love is. He shows us what His true glory is in the death of His Son, and thereby exalts the nature of His salvation for His poor people to a height that separates it from all of the schemes of redemption, of self-justification, of improvement that ever could cross the mind of man. And it reminds me of the words of that precious hymn that we love to sing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and plea, nothing but the blood. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us on the cross. The Scriptures tell us that on the very night our Lord Jesus was betrayed by sinful men into the hand of sinners, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks now for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for our atonement. Oh God, we thank You that in Your dear Son You found a lamb worthy to be slain in the place of sinners, one who could take away our sin when none of the other little animal sacrifices could do. All they did was point the need and the way for the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. We thank You that Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that He was willing to lay aside His glory in the heavens and to be clothed in the body of human flesh so that our sin might be judged in a man. And yet a man without sin, the Lord Jesus. And so that the punishment might be wrought in the substitute man at Calvary's tree. And we thank You that He poured out His blood to make an atonement for us. For Your word says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And Lord, we thank You that You don't desire us to come before You with all of our goodness and all of our obedience and all of our fine works, but rather You desire for people to bring to You our sin, to lay it there before You, and to plead the blood of Jesus as a payment in full for our crimes. And praise God, You take our faith, You receive it, which You have given to us. You have caused us to trust in Jesus. And You account us righteous for Jesus' sake. And now, the Scriptures tell us we come boldly before You on account of Christ's blood, because we know, we've trusted in Christ, that our crimes have been taken away. And You don't see us as guilty, vile, and helpless. Rather, You see Your adorable, perfect Son. You see His righteousness clothing Your people. And You see all of our crimes taken away and not remembered against us anymore for Jesus' sake. Thank You for this cup that pictures the blood that He shed to make atonement for our sin, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And the Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, that Jesus took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 212 in the big blue book. Number 212, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Number 212 in the blue book.